This morning, we are actually going to be starting a new series. We're starting in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we'll find that these letters are actually some of the most intimate letters that we find in the New Testament, and really, outside of the Song of Solomon, is probably the most intimate of all Scripture. In his first letter, the Apostle John, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, actually deals with God's family, and he calls them his children. And although it deals with the issue of sin, it does have the idea of how a father would deal with his own sons and daughters, people of his household, not necessarily the children of the neighborhood, so to speak there. And so in this epistle, John deals specifically with the family of God. And as we begin reading the first of the three letters penned by John, we need to note that there's neither a greeting nor a salutation in this letter. Some have said that this letter could possibly be just a sermon that John had preached. And this is really plausible when you remember that John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus at one point in his life. But 1 John is actually called what is called a general epistle because it wasn't written to a specific church like Romans or Corinthians, and it wasn't written to a specific person like we'd find with Timothy or Titus. And 1 John was written to Christians in general. Now, John was an apostle of Christ, but not only that, he was actually part of the inner circle, if you remember, with Peter, James, and John. John actually wrote five books of the Bible, the Gospel, of course, and then these three epistles, and then also the book of Revelation. He's known in the Gospel of John. He writes that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now that might sound a little bit on the arrogant side, but it's actually not. It's on a very a humble side, as if how in the world could my Lord and Savior love me so much? That's sort of the flavor of that. But belonging to this intimate trio of apostles, along with Peter and James, he had special privileges that were extended to him by the Lord during Jesus' public ministry. And he was allowed to see the power of God displayed in ways that the other apostles did not have the ability to. And so in 1 John, this was the last book written in the first century. John was the remaining apostle. He was the only living eyewitness of that apostolic age where he was the only remaining apostle left alive. And John is known as a straight shooter. He had sort of a direct style. But here we see his tone is very loving. And he writes as if he's just an elderly pastor wanting to reach out to his beloved congregation. And so he often refers to them as little children. And he has two things in mind here. He wants to define real versus false believers. And he also wants to define truth versus error. The church has always had to speak up to defend the Christian faith, the true Christian faith from the counterfeits, and to defend true Christian truth from false doctrine. And so 1 John flows along the line of two thoughts. The first is how we live, and then the second is what we believe. And these are always connected together. John begins at the right place. He begins with the person of Jesus Christ. We need to be right about who Jesus was and is and what Jesus did and is doing. We need to be sure, especially, that we have a relationship with him. Now, a lot of people know me, but we don't have a relationship. There's a lot of people I work with that know me, but they don't know much about me. My wife knows a lot about me. My son knows a lot about me. That's a relationship. And so we need to make sure that we have this relationship to Christ where we know him and know about him. But since this letter is written with no greeting or salutation, we are left with wondering, how do we know that John wrote these letters? Well, for one thing, Irenaeus, who was actually a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, he said that John was the author of this epistle. There's also other ancient church leaders, such as Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Eusebius, who had also said that these are John's writings. Now, we find that that John was actually the brother of James. And so together they were cousins of Jesus. From what we know, their mother was Salome, and she was actually the sister of Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus. And John was a fisherman from Capernaum in the region of Galilee. You might know his business partner. It was the Apostle Peter, who was known as Simon Peter. And so we find that in Mark 3:17, John was called by Jesus one of the sons of thunder. And, you know, you hear that and you go, man, sons of thunder. But as we start to read this, we sort of see that John must have mellowed out quite a bit as he's writing this. Because he's probably writing it to the Gentile world and with them in mind. And so we wonder, okay, so he's writing to us. When did he write this? And there seems to be two different trains of thought on this. One is that John wrote this before his experience on the Isle of Patmos. And the other is that he wrote it following that experience. I tend to lean toward this, the latter. We know that the Apostle Paul founded the church at Ephesus and spent a lot of time there investing in these people. And as he was building up these people in Christ, we see these early believers really excited. But then we start to see that by the time John came into the city and into the church, and the church was probably by this time occupied by second and some and sometimes third generation Christians, spiritually speaking, things changed. And if you take note of the letter that John scribed in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where he addresses the church at Ephesus, it's evident that there was a declining condition of that church. And a church that was at one time full and bounding was now on the decline. And so the purpose of writing this letter seems very evident. John always wrote with a purpose in mind. Matter of fact, the gospel that bears his name in chapter 20, verses 20 through 31, we find that John wrote so that people could know that Jesus was the Christ, and that believing in him, they could be saved and have eternal life. in his gospel, John laid out a pattern of presentation of our Lord that he followed in his first epistle. In both his gospel and his first letter, he presents Jesus first as light, then love, and finally life. In this first epistle, he sets forth five reasons he's writing. And they all are remarkably significant and important for the believer to grasp and understand. The first reason is that we may have fellowship with other believers and with the Father. The second is that our joy may be full. The third is that we would not sin. The fourth is that we may know that we have eternal life. And the fifth is that we may believe on the Son of God. Now, this letter, as I said, is very intimate. And it differs from the other letters penned by Paul or the other writers of the New Testament. This letter was penned specifically with God's family, God's true family in mind. And a few words that John uses, I think are worth noticing. For instance, John uses the word know or one of its other verb forms at least 39 times in these epistles. He uses the word born 6 times. And John has a desire to make certain the great truths about Christ being manifest and make that clearly known, clearly known. He wanted his readers to have no doubt who Jesus truly was and is. In fact, this epistle is an amazing defense of the identity of Jesus, of being without doubt that he is indeed God incarnate. And being God incarnate, he wanted his readers to know that Jesus is both divine and human. It's been said that he is so divine, it is as if he was not human. And he was so human, it's as if he was not divine. Theologians would say he was very God of very God and very man of very man. He was truly the God-man. And in this letter, we find that John differentiates between sin of the fallen man in the child of God and the sins that they commit as the child of God and how God the Father has taken care of those things. Now, you remember, in this letter, God is dealing with his family. The family that is in the world, but not of the world. And so with that as our introduction, why don't you turn to the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, as I mentioned, that this letter doesn't really fit the same way that the New Testament letters normally go. We normally see that there's an identification of the author. So many times we hear to the church of whatever and from the apostle, and we don't see that here. It doesn't go into those same kind of sequences. And in some ways, you know, like I said before, it reads like a sermon. It's an unusual sermon, but I believe that it truly is a sermon. And even more striking is the fact that you would pick up on this from reading the first four verses, because it's written in such unusual style. It's not like the normal style, so that it really throws a loop for those New Testament students and scholars, because they rack their brain on how to break down this letter into the component parts, so that they see it moves forward in the way that other New Testament letters does, and it really doesn't. It doesn't have that same style of, let's say, the Apostle Paul, of laying out Christian doctrine and then application and then Christian living. The author doesn't seem to think or speak or write in this same style as the other New Testament writers, including his first epistle. But as we read this, I think if you look at this and you think of some of the characteristics of an elderly person writing this, John was advanced in his years. And I think you would immediately catch this, that this is sort of how an elderly person would speak. And it has those characteristics of the way someone would speak in their dotage, and perhaps even struggle for breath at times. And you can always imagine, I suppose, that if John preached the sermon, he would preach it in front of some very bright, spirited and quick-witted youngsters who would end up saying, "Enough already, John, get to the point." But if we have patience and follow along with John, we really catch what kind of atmosphere he's setting here. There's a maturity of speech that's going on. So if we look at verse 1 again, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." You know, these first couple words here are really reminiscent of the opening of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word." Now we see this and we end up realizing that John is basically starting this in the same way, but not being as clear about it. He's talking all about the Word. And who is the Word? Well, in John's gospel, it takes quite a bit of time before he actually goes, "I'm talking about Jesus." Because we see the Word used for Jesus instead of actually saying his name. And so John talks about Jesus and saying, without him, nothing was made that was made. And so here he starts real similar. He says, "That which was from the beginning." That's really trying to get the point across that Christ has no beginning of days and no end of days. He isn't "I was" or "I will." He is "I am." John heard him speak often about his eternality. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in John's gospel, in chapter 17 and verse 5, he prayed in the garden and he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here's a man in human flesh, born of a woman, who walked on the earth. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is called Jesus the Christ. And by the way, Christ is not his last name. It shows his deity. But he's praying to the Heavenly Father. And he said, I had glory with you before the world was. You loved me before the foundation of the world. And so he's called the Lamb who was crucified. He has no beginning. He was in the beginning. And that's what John is saying here. That which was from the beginning, we saw. We heard him speak. We touched him. What do you think about when you think about that? You think, obviously, of Thomas. Thomas said of Jesus after the resurrection, I don't believe that he's risen. I don't intend to believe until I can take my finger and put that in the nail print. I won't believe unless I can put my hand in the spear marks in his side. Until then, I won't believe. But our Lord appeared to the disciples as recorded in John 20:27. He says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In verse 28, Thomas answered to him and said, my Lord, my God. You know, you notice it doesn't say he actually had to do that. He actually put his fingers in and as soon as it was like, oh my goodness, this is the Christ, this is the risen Lord. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, he doesn't say because you have felt and you touched. He says, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Here in our text, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Do you notice what it's saying? We. It's always we. And that distinguishes between those people that have seen and touched and heard the Lord Jesus Christ and us. You. You people who have not had that personal experience, but you're the recipient of this letter. This letter was not written to us, but this letter was written for us. John wrote this roughly in 90 AD, which would have been 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. As I said before, most of the direct witnesses of Christ's ministry had died and gone to heaven since the time John wrote this, and now he was left alone. He was the last remaining representative of this apostolic circle. He alone was the one who had direct personal experience to be able to speak about these things. And that's what he's talking about in this letter. But he still uses we. We are proclaiming these things to you so that you may share in the joy and fellowship of what we know. Right from the beginning, John says, you know what? I'm the apostolic. I have apostolic experience of what I've seen and heard. And I need you to know that that in fact is true. I have apostolic authority to speak these things. You didn't hear them. You didn't see what I saw with my eyes. You didn't hold his hands like I did and we did. So based on my apostolic authority, I'm communicating to you the things which are necessary for your fellowship, for your joy, for your holiness, for your assurance of eternal life. And so all that simply to say that from the beginning, there's this distinction between we and you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John is not just making this I want you to know this experiential statement of mine. I want you to know Christ. We always hear people say, Christ is alive. Yeah, he is. But I want you to realize he is more than alive. You and I are alive. Jesus was not just alive. Jesus is life itself. You're alive. I'm alive. Dogs and cats are alive. But Jesus is not just alive, as if he's meaning some standard of life. He is life. Life is in him, and apart from him, there is no life. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I hope you're getting this. Christ is life itself. The Apostle Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Who made man? Christ did. Who made the animals? Gave them life? Christ did. Who made the birds and everything that breathes in the forest? Every creature? Christ. By him all things consist. He's not just alive. He is life. He gives all life creatively, and he gives eternally life. You were dead in your sin and trespasses, and he gave you eternal life. And so, continuing with verse 2 of our text, it says, the life was manifested that we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. At the end of verse 1, he's writing about the word of life. Now, in verse 2, it's a parenthetical statement. He's talking about, in verse 1, he's talking about his personal experience. But now, in verse 2, he goes on to a tangent talking about Christ himself. And he does this until he gets back on point in verse 3. But here, he says the life, in verse 2, it is Christ. It's the life that was manifest. It was the life that John had seen. It was eternal life, that continuously being with the Father kind of life that was manifest to us. John tells us once, more than once, actually says twice, that it was Jesus was manifest. And that Greek word there is phaneroo. And it means to make manifest, to make known, to bring out these hidden things that you wouldn't have known, whether it was by word or deed. It's to make visible and to be realized. It's to expose a view. You see, John was absolutely amazed that he actually witnessed the eternal Son of God here on earth. He considered it to be a privilege to hear him, to see him, and to testify about him. This was no make-believe story. Jesus was real. And as a faithful pastor of God's people, John wanted to John understood his responsibility. He wanted to warn these people about false teachers and get them established in truth. And so from the very first verse on, John writes to warn believers about false teachers who claim they know Christ, but they say, well, he really wasn't a man. He really couldn't be, because you see, at the time, there was the teaching of the Gnostics. It's Gnosticism. And what their philosophy was is that only spirit is pure. All physical matter was evil. That's what the Gnostics believed. And therefore, they said it was impossible, therefore, for God to become man. But John declared the absolute truth that Jesus stepped out of eternity and into time. He stepped out of heaven and onto earth and became a real man. He is God-man. And he did what he did because he is who he is. Let me summarize this just a little bit. John's argument is a little complex here, but basically what he's saying is that the gospel interprets historical facts about Christ so that those who hear the gospel can believe in him. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the story of the earthly life of Christ, and loosely speaking and generally speaking, the epistles of Romans through Jude interpret that for us. They help us understand the significance of those historical facts that are found in the gospel. And I know that's probably an oversimplification of that, but I think it serves the purpose this morning. The gospel interprets the facts that you and I can believe in Christ. And so what John does here is he comforts his readers with a trustworthy gospel. Not only a trustworthy gospel, but a trustworthy Savior. Jesus is God in the flesh. And because he is God in human flesh, he was manifested from heaven. He's God in the human flesh. Now watch this though. Because he is God, means that he has the power to save us. Because he is God, he has the power to preserve us. Because he is God, he has the power to glorify us when we're in his presence in heaven. Jesus's power, Jesus's person, makes the gospel trustworthy. Understand this, because this is important. The gospel does not describe how you can save yourself. The gospel does not tell you how you can go out and do good works in order to find merit with God. The gospel is actually the opposite of that. The gospel says that you're a lost and ruined sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, and you have no capacity in yourself to save yourself. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. The gospel message is that one has a sense of utter hopelessness. And it tells that it's hopeless for you to try to save yourself because you can't do it. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Works can't save you. If you keep trying in works, you only multiply your sin. Because you're trying to establish your own way of righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. And here's the thing. Gospel is called the good news. Why? You can't, but he can. And he has. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus will save you if you come to him. If you come out of the world, if you come out of your self-justification, if you come out of your works and come to him and declare your spiritual bankruptcy, he'll tell you, I know you. And you'll say, yes, I'm a lost sinner. I know I can't save myself, but you must save me or I will be eternally lost. The Bible says that based on the death and resurrection of Christ, when you come to him in this saving kind of faith, Christ will save you. Leave your old life and your sin behind you, so that you can receive salvation that only God offers. There's a second aspect to this. The first is wrapped up in the person of Christ, and that's true, but it's also true that the trustworthiness of the gospel is wrapped up in the work of Christ. Verse 3 of our text says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right here, John asserts that he had personally seen and heard Jesus Christ and could bear witness of him. False teachers can't make that claim. John basically says this then, is the message which we heard of him. This is the message which we heard. Did you get that? This didn't originate with the 12. They didn't sit there and say, you know what? What are we going to say? This originated with God himself. This is a message which we heard, which he gave to us. This is a message that we now declare to you, all of you, any of you. It's a message we declare to all men. And this is in response to those who are claiming that Jesus was simply appeared to be a man. He was sort of the spirit figure that, you know, sort of like some sort of laser creation kind of thing. And that's actually the docetics thought of that. That he wasn't real. He was just sort of make-believe, sort of like a ghost kind of thing. And they would say that Jesus, therefore, wasn't divine. That he didn't exist from the beginning with the Father. John shot down that. He says, I have proof that we have seen and heard. The apostolic test for who and what a true Christian lies in the willingness to confess that Christ is truly fully man and fully God. You must know that. Man sinned, man must die. He need to be the perfect substitute. But then, in order to be able to make an atonement for that sin, he had to be fully God. And anyone who refuses to confess that cannot embrace this teaching. If you just turn ahead in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already in the world." You see, these people were saying Jesus is not truly a man. He didn't truly come in the flesh. He has two purposes in mind here. John is saying the first purpose was to have fellowship with him. And this fellowship can only be found in the message concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And the basic meaning is to share something in common with another, sharing the life of Christ. You see, being a Christian is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not about just a relational connection. It's a partnership, like a marriage. We talk about fellowship today in the sense of, well, socializing. Oh, we've fellowshipped. But that's not really what the word koinonia means. It's meant to be joint participation of something held in common. Many churches today promote themselves as a place where you can attend and participate in food, fun, and fellowship. But for John and his readers, fellowship is something more profound than good food and good times. This isn't just a kind of fellowship that you get by playing a sport together, although that does have its own benefit and enjoyment. This is the kind of fellowship in which people who naturally would not have any connection all of a sudden do. you wouldn't naturally say, I'm going to hang around this person or this person because we have a lot in common. But then you go, we do have one thing in common. We have Christ in common. We are of the household of faith. You can go to Africa or India or China, to Korea, to France, to Germany, to Switzerland, to Latin America, to Canada. And when you walk into a church that has true brothers and sisters, you have a connection. You have fellowship because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a bond that you have because you belong to this worldwide community that are praying all the time, praying for this eternity-long family. There's nothing in the world that compares to it. There's nothing in the world that's so glorious as it. But it involves a commitment to a body of beliefs relating to Jesus Christ, and a faithfulness to a moral life, and dedicated to obedience. It also involves a social life consisting of common love for God, a common love for other people, a common love for the household of faith, fellow believers. John the Apostle wants believers in every church to realize they can have the same kind of fellowship that God the Father and God the Son have. God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons of the Godhead, but yet one God, along with the Holy Spirit. They have perfect fellowship. Always have. From eternity past to eternity future, they're in perfect fellowship. The apostles heard and saw him. They touched him. But what gave them the fellowship with God the Father and God the Son was that believing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ was who he is. And that takes us to verse 4 of our text. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John had something in mind when he wrote this. He wants believers to have full joy. That word full in the Greek is pleroo. And it means to take to the brim, to fill to the top. My cup overfloweth kind of thing. Well, you can't add anything. You can't add anything else to it. There are people all over the world looking for this, but they're looking in all the wrong places. There are so many people that think, well, if I had more toys, if I had a bigger house, if I made more money, and they keep trying to fill this void of joy in their life. Instead of going, I can have joy complete in Jesus Christ. I can have lasting joy, pure joy, and deep joy. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And in 3 John 1:4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you understand, if you believe, if you obey what John wrote, then you'll have real joy. And it's a full joy. What kind of joy? The joy of having our sins forgiven. Find that in 1 John 1:5 through 10. We also have the joy of defeating Satan. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. We have the joy of understanding or overcoming discouragement. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The joy of anticipating Christ's coming. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. The joy of detecting truth in error. chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The joy of overcoming the world, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The joy of knowing we are saved, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And then the joy of having our prayers answered, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You see, correct biblical interpretation takes time. But we should approach this with much fear and trembling. Because if you don't get the meaning of the words right, you'll get off base. And you won't walk in this close relationship with God and understand the will of God for your life. And although the Bible is a supernatural book authored by a supernatural God, proper and correct biblical interpretation is not a mystical experience. It involves our minds being illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it also involves plain hard work. Paul tells Timothy that the key to being able to rightly divide the Word of God, the key to correctly interpreting Scripture, is for him to study, to go to the Word. And so while we do ask the Holy Spirit to gird up our loins and our minds to illuminate our ability to see and hear, and although that's an important aspect, that's not enough. The Word of God clearly teaches that part and parcel to learning the Bible is that we learn by spending much time in studying Scripture, knowing it. Authentic Christianity is built on the person of Christ. The byproduct of that relationship with Him is that we're joined with other believers known as the church. Joy is not just equated with happy, thoughtless emotions of partygoers. Jesus spoke of having joy. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Redemption of sinners. His joy was that he would come and redeem those who could not redeem themselves. The assurance and satisfaction that he would accomplish that goal. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He prayed that his disciples might possess that same joy. I'll tell you what, as the church, we need to seek that joy. The joy of knowing that my cup overfloweth with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me and what he will do for those who come to him in faith. That's the true message of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just gone through this very basic and foundational part of John's epistle. And I hope that we're coming to an understanding of these great doctrines of salvation, and we do thank you for that. But Lord, there's nothing like hearing it from John, nothing like hearing it from someone who was there as an eyewitness. The church for 2,000 years since it was written has bowed a knee to this truth. We thank you for this beloved old apostle, John, for his firsthand eyewitness account to the certainty of the word of life. And may our lives be built on the same certainty that we too may participate in the fellowship of those who have eternal life and in complete joy that you and you alone can grant. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.